Yes, Lord, as we open up this new subject area, as we start to explore, Lord, that you'd give us vision, that you'd give us dreams, that you'd lift our faith levels now. Lord, just any small thinking that we have now, we just say, may it be gone in the name of Jesus. We do no longer accept small thinking, but Lord, that you would expand our vision. Expand our territory. That you may prosper us, that you may bless us. Anoint this space. We thank you even now for that presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. And I just pray for more, Lord. More of your Spirit now in this place. More of you. More intimacy. More of your life-giving Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. And just transform us as we listen to your word, as we explore it. Convict us where it's needed. Spur us on where needed. And may you be living and active. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Catalysts for revival. You know what a catalyst is? Something that brings about a change reaction. And I just love this picture of one match strike and the effect that one match strike can have of a chain of events. I've got two questions for us to ponder. That I want you to be pondering as we go through this. And, you know, my types of questions are, I say a question and then I unpack it. And you're thinking, that wasn't one question. So, first question, how close and intimate do you personally want to get to God? How close and intimate do you personally want to get to God? Are you content with the status quo? And in that whole thing of how close and intimate you want to get to God, what would you be willing to give up? Or what would you be willing to do to get really close? What would you be willing to give up, or what would you be willing to do to get really close? Where are we today on this? You know, how hot are we for God? You know, the book of Revelation, it talks about different churches, and one of them is a lukewarm church. And Jesus said, I'll spit you out. I'll have none of it. That's lukewarm. We do not want to be a lukewarm church. We want to be a church that is hot, that is on fire for God, that is going to transform this whole region, if not the nation. Or nations, okay? Where's our small thinking? Is it just about this little estate? Is it just about this little town? Or is it about this entire nation, if not nations of the world, being transformed by God? It starts somewhere. Why not here? So how close and intimate do you personally want to get to God? Because that's where it starts. And I can't do that for you. Second question, see, that's one little question that gets a bit better. Second question, A nice easy one here. How desperate are you for family and friends to come into a relationship with Jesus and receive eternal life? How desperate are you? Does it matter? Does it matter to you whether they're going to be going to hell or not? To put it bluntly. How desperate are you that they have had the opportunity of hearing the good news of Jesus, that he died for them, that he rose for them, and that he is victorious over the power of Satan for them, to bring freedom and life to them? Are you desperate? And again, what would you be willing to give up in that desperation for them? Or what would you be willing to do in your desperation for them? To see this happen. Anybody heard of John Knox? Maybe one or two Scots may have heard of him a little bit, you know. And I can't quite get the accent here. But at one point he pleaded to God and says, "Give me Scotland or I die." How's that for Scottish, you know? No, don't go there. Come on, the Scots are here. Shout it out in the proper way it's meant to be. Come on, any Scots in the house? Or I... Come on, Andy.
Give me Scotland, I will die.
It's having that he had this passion. He had this passion where he said, "I would rather die if I do not see Scotland saved." Do you know that the Queen at that time said, "I fear John Knox's prayers"? Do you know? She actually said that. That "I fear the prayers of John Knox." Does anybody fear your prayers? Do they? Do you pray the prayers of transformation, of life, of change, of salvation? Or do you pray the prayers of a good lawyer? Of, "God, maybe you could do this, but I will give you all the excuses of how not to have to do it"? What type of prayers do we pray? He was passionate for his people and believed God could save an entire nation. Do we believe that God can save our nation? Or are we just saying, "Oh, it's a lost cause"? Where are we, church? Do we believe that God could even save our family and friends, let alone Berwick and the surrounding area? Last September, we had 21 days of prayer breakthrough. Those who joined in and fasted and prayed, we saw some level of breakthrough. We saw movement in people's lives. But we need more. Who's content with what happened back in September? I'm not. I'm not content. I desire more of God. I desire more lives to be transformed. Now look around you. How many chairs are vacant here? That could be your next door neighbour sat in that chair. That could be a member of your family on your other side. We've got chairs stacked at the back. They could all be out and filled. And it's not to have a big church. It's to have more people in a real relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. I felt God was just really laying on my heart that actually 21 days back in September, was just the beginning. And I've just been feeling God is calling us, and I thought it's great timing, to a 40-day prayer breakthrough. 21 days is nothing. Let's go for the 40 days. 40 days of prayer breakthrough through the season of Lent in the run up to Passover. What are we going to do there? We're going to pray. We're going to plea. We're going to fast at times. Fasting from things that consume our time and our energy so that we can use that time to feast on God. That's what fasting is. What is consuming our time and our energy and distracting us? Maybe it's time to cancel that subscription to Netflix or whatever. Maybe it's time to actually say, no, I struggle to pray by myself. Therefore, I'm actually going to meet up with other people to pray with them. Because fire burns brightest where there's a lot more to burn. One little twig compared to a furnace. It's coming together and saying, we're going to come together and we're going to pray. And we're going to get passionate together for God. That's what it's about. Amen? Who's up for it? Recently, I've heard a prophetic vision about a coming move of God. And it's one of many that I've heard. And this one, again, one of the focuses is in the Northeast. Of a fire that will then spread. A revival. To revive is to bring life back. A revival is something that is just big, that it can be individual, it can be a church, it can be even bigger on a nationwide scale where it becomes a whole awakening. J.I. Packer says, revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic overflow. Evangelistic outflow. Wow. See that? Who wants that? Do you want that? Are you feeling a bit on the sleepy side? Come on, church. Let's wake up and smell the coffee. Let's actually take that step of saying, no, I'm going to be all in on this one. And the reality is it does lead. As you get closer to God, guess what? He gets closer to you. And there may be things in our own lives that we're not awfully happy with God getting too close to. Those things may get lifted up, stirred up, and maybe need to be dealt with. And we deal with it and we push on. And what is the outworking of a revival? Is lives being changed. It's an evangelistic outflow. It's many people being added to their number daily, those who are being saved, as we read about in Acts 2. But do we want this? If God is closed, anything that is not of God is exposed because of his holiness. So are we willing to get rid of the rubbish so God can move in and work through us to a greater extent? Leonard Ravenhill, he once said in Revival Tarries, a book that he wrote, he said, the only reason we don't have revival is because we're willing to live without it. Are you willing to live without it? And we have this whole thing of, you know, God will just do what God does in a sovereign act, actually. I've been in parts of Africa where this is normal Christian life. This isn't a big event. This is just what happens in everyday life. Its lives are transformed daily. People are healed daily. People are raised from the dead regularly. And it's just like, what's happened to the church? We need to wake up. We need to be revival. Revival is uncomfortable, yet amazing and exciting at the same time. As I said, there's been many prophecies of revival, but up to now, we've not seen many fulfilled. Question, does this make those prophecies wrong? Possibly. There's a chance. Or maybe the conditions of prophecy have not been met. The conditions of prophecy have not been met. There's a principle of conditions applying to God's vision for the future. And it's instilled in the mindset of the Hebrews at that time, where you have this whole thing of almost blessings and curses. And God will do this as long as we continue doing that. If this is done, then God will do that. There are conditions to prophecy. There's this whole thing of, there's a paradox of two futures simultaneously being set before the people, and which future unfolds was conditional on how the people behaved. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10 explains this very well. It says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. I don't know about you, but that makes sense. But at the same time, I don't know, I'm saddened inside. Because of the amount of prophecies there have been of God bringing transformation, of God touching so many lives that we've not actually seen. And I'm just wondering, what are the conditions that we haven't been meeting? What are the things that we haven't done from our side to prepare ourselves? This is relating to what Kirsten said a couple of weeks back of, we need to be prepared. Prepare ourselves for what God has for us. A key verse, which has been regularly referred back to as a template for revival, is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And if you've got your Bible, if you can turn to that, that would be great. And what I'm wanting to do today, for the rest of today, and we'll see how far we get, and then next week we'll continue, is I'm wanting us to actually look at the conditions of revival as set out in this passage. Two Chronicles 7:14. And if you can put it up on the screen as well, Jude, if that would be great. It's on the other side. If you can put it up on the screen as well. It's the next one. So if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Wow. Do we want our sin and the sin of our family, our friends, to be forgiven? Are we wanting our land to be healed of the brokenness, of the addictions, of the pain? Are we wanting this, church? But you see straight away there's conditions, isn't there? You see at the beginning it starts with if. It doesn't say this will just happen. It says if these conditions are met. And then it goes on to say, then I will hear from heaven. It's conditional. If we want to claim this promise, then we need to fulfill the conditions. So let's start. We're going to slowly work our way through this and break it down. And I'm wanting you in your minds to be thinking, how does this relate to me? What is my response to this? What may need to change in my life for these conditions to be met in my life? And therefore, if they're met in my life, strangely enough, if all of us are doing this, they will be met corporately in the life of the church. And then as a church, corporately, we'll be meeting these conditions. And let's just be expectant to see what God does. Amen? So, if my people who are called by my name, what does that mean? To be called by God's name, my people, not anybody's people. God is saying, my people, who are called by my name. Another way of saying it is, who bear my name, who carry the mark of God's ownership on their lives. That's a word we don't really like too much, is it? The word ownership. Who carry the mark of God's ownership on their lives. Who bear the mark of God's ownership. What does God's mark of ownership look like on your life? If somebody looks at you, do they see Jesus? Do they see the work of Jesus in your life? That this person has really been transformed by Jesus. That God calls us to be holy. He calls us to be set apart for him. Are we set apart, ready at his beck and call, ready at his disposal? Think about, you know, a servant and master type relationship. Are we there ready? Yes, God, what's next? Good morning, God. What have you in store for me today? Yes, God. That sounds not great, but yes, God, I'm going to go for it anyway. Do we have that thing of, you know, he is Lord. He is Master. He is God. And yes, I am called his child, his beloved son or daughter, but I am also his servant. Maybe we're held back by busyness. And we have no space or energy left to serve him with. Or maybe there are sins which are entangling us, holding us back from being ready to serve. Look at Hebrews 12:1. Put that one up. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What is entangling you today? What sins are entangling you? What is hindering you? And it doesn't even need to be sins. It could be great things that hold us back from all God has for us. So what else could bearing God's name mean? If a person gets adopted, they carry their adoptive parent's name. Have we accepted the privileges of being called a child of God? I think that's a hard one for some people here. That they may have accepted the responsibilities of being called a child of God, but they've not yet accepted the privileges of being called a child of God. Okay? I think too often people look at it the other way around, don't they? They're so focused on the responsibility of what it does it mean to be a child of God. You know, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And God's saying, get over yourself. Come on. You are my child. I love you. I want to pour my blessings on you. I want to lift you up. I don't want you just to be stewing in the cesspit saying, woe unto me. I want you to be lifted up and lift your head high as a child of God, bearing my name. That you are the prince. You're not the pauper. That you are the princess of the Most High God. You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. You are a saint. Walk in your sainthood. Amen? It's coming under his authority as well, accepting his word as truth and living according to his ways, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, doing what he commands. How does that happen? By hearing his voice, by reading his word. How can you know what God loves if we don't read his word to hear what he loves? How can we hate what he hates unless we read his word to find out what he hates? And unfortunately, I think this is where I'm not going to go into Christian politics at the moment, but I think this is where in certain groups, they've got it slightly wrong because they're trying to bless what God says is evil. Whereas the reality is we bless what God blesses and we hate what God hates. We love everybody, but we hate what he hates. We hate sin. Amen. We need to keep ourselves holy, consecrated for God. So that was just the first bit of if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. What does it mean to humble yourself? It means to bow down before our sovereign, our King of Kings, and our God. To bow down. To say, you are God. I'm not God. That we are no longer God of our own lives. He is God. But it's also not to think less of us, ourselves, than who we really are before God as well. In the Bible, it talks about the act of self-humbling through fasting. Ezra 8:21 says, there, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children and our possessions. To call a fast, why? To humble ourselves. Goes on, Ezra 8:23. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. He heard our prayer. And you see it again and again, situations where people say, no, we fast to humble ourselves. See, humbling through fasting, God responds to. Remember that fasting doesn't have to be about food. Fasting is fasting from things that take away our time and energy so that we can then feast on God. It's David Mathis says, not everyone who fasts is humble, but humble people fast. They know themselves weak and God strong. They know themselves small and God big. They know themselves desperate and God so ready to pounce with his great mercy. How can such people, humble people, not ask for his help and not reach at times for that special prayer intensifying tool he's given? Precious and unpleasant as it is, called fasting. I love that. Reaching out for that special prayer intensifying tool called fasting. That's what we're going to be doing in this 40 days of Lent, is reaching out using that prayer intensifying tool called fasting to see breakthrough. Charles Finney, who reportedly led more than 500,000 people to the Lord in an 8-week period during the great New York revival of 1857. Okay, hear that. 500,000 in 8 weeks. Okay, how does that sound? I'm not sure if we'd have a building big enough in Berwick for that. 500,000 in 8 weeks. That is a revival. That is what we're praying for. That is what we're pleading to God for. That is what we are letting, saying, actually, I'm going to stop all the things so that I can focus on God for this. But what did he say? He said, I was led into a state of great dissatisfaction with my own lack of faith and love. He was dissatisfied with it. You know, 500,000 in 8 weeks and he's dissatisfied. I felt myself weak in temptation and needed frequently to hold days of fasting and prayer in order to retain a communion with God that would enable me to work in revival with power. Wow. So we've got, if my people are called by my name, humble themselves, pray. And we're going to do this as a final one. To seek God and listen to him, to bring him into everything, to cry out to him and let him lead. That's what it means to pray. Arthur Wallace says, at the heart of every revival is the spirit of prayer. Historically, every revival can be traced back to people uniting together in prayer and crying out to God in desperation. 2 Chronicles 6:19 says, yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. Are we desperate? Are we crying out to God? Are we expectant? Another hard quote from Leonard Ravenhill says, surely revival delays because prayer decays. Surely revival delays because prayer decays. Do you know something? D.L. Moody, another guy involved in a revival, an evangelist, he had a prayer list for most of his life, and he had 100 names on that prayer list. 100 names. And he prayed for every single person on that prayer list every single day. Okay. How many people do you have on your prayer list? Do you have a prayer list? By the time D.L. Moody died, 96 of the 100 had become Christians. Wow. At D.L. Moody's funeral, the final four people surrendered their lives to Jesus at his funeral. Wow. That's what I call prayer. So where are we today? What needs to change? We're going to carry on next week looking at seeking God's face, turn from wicked ways, and it'll just carry on. We're going to be carrying on with this. But today, I want to ask us, where are we today? What needs to happen in our lives today? Going back to those two little questions that I had to begin with. How close and intimate do you personally want to get to God? What needs to change for that? And secondly, how desperate are you for family and friends to come into a relationship with Jesus and receive eternal life? How desperate are you for that? What may need to change? What may need to stop? What may need to start? To start meeting these conditions, to be a catalyst for revival. Amen.